I invite you now to open your hearts and minds to hear the reading of God's Word. Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and withered. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is God's word.
Thank you, Rod. If you look at the first three verses here of Psalm 77, it was clearly written by a future Falcons fan. Last Sunday after the Super Bowl cookout, of course, I left at halftime going to savor what was certainly be an epic beatdown of the of Satan's two children, Brady and Belichick. And I found that Monday morning my journal looked something like that. Where are you? When I was in distress, I saw. Anyway, it's all I'm going to ever say about that again, okay? I'm not going to say that ever again. Well, we're in a series, during this series, we're calling them the B-side Psalms. I'm choosing Psalms that maybe are unfamiliar to many of us, Psalms we tend to skip over, and yet they're Psalms that tend to do a very good job of shepherding us and shaping us through some of the most difficult seasons we'll ever face. Now, this is the great value of the Psalms. The Psalms don't tell us truth we don't know. Romans does a good job of that. Romans tells us theology or tells us truth that we didn't know. But what the Psalms does is that they show us how to apply the truth. They show us what it looks like when the truth is worked out in our everyday life and experiences. So that when we start tripping over really problem emotions that maybe we don't know how to deal with, emotions like struggling with debilitating doubts about God, or deep feelings of insignificance, or having our eyes just blinded by tears of grief, or maybe we just feel like we're being controlled by our feelings instead of being controlled by the truth. It's these Psalms that take us by the hand, and they validate what we're feeling. And then they lead us away from the shaky ground of our own emotions and onto the more solid ground of absolute truth. Now, we need to be honest here because many of the Psalms describe the Christian life in ways that surprise us and maybe even make us feel uncomfortable or shock us. And that's true of the psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 77. And I'll tell you on the front end, this is a hard teaching. You may not like what I say. You may not agree with what I say, but I would just say, let's look at this together and listen to the whole counsel of Scripture and give God the right to speak into our lives, into our experiences. Now, in Psalm 77, the writer, a guy named Asaph, is reflecting on a very dark time in his life. He uses words like distress, groaning, sleeplessness, deep depression. We have no clue what was going on with it. He doesn't mention anything. Some of the Psalms they mention my enemies are bearing down. Others of the Psalms mention that my own sinfulness is causing me a lot of shame and self-hatred. But instead, what he looks at is he looks at the internal struggle of feeling like God has deserted him. And so as he's reflecting on this idea that God's deserted me, he chooses language that's probably unfamiliar to most of our prayer lives. In fact, to many of us, as we just read what he says, we may even think, Asaph, I think you're perception, your perspectives maybe even be sinful. Because what he does is he looks at his pain and he interprets his pain as God rejecting him, forgetting him, God turning his back on him, God refusing to answer his prayers. Now, when we read it, you can look at this and sort of say, now, Asaph, dude, you're wrong, man. God's not abandoned you, Asaph. God's not turned his back on you. He wants you to know that you're not alone. And Asaph, frankly, it's unhealthy and unspiritual for you to go talking about God like that. Well, I'd say not so fast. Asaph is describing a spiritual reality. Now, it's not one that we talk about a lot. But if you go back to earlier generations of Christians, you'll find writers writing of things like the divine desertion or divine abandonment. And by that, they meant that there are times when God does choose to withhold his blessing, when he doesn't communicate his presence, when he doesn't answer prayer, at least for a while. There are seasons in every believer's life when it feels like God has packed up his bags and hit the door. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is a summary of Christian doctrine, and it summarizes it like this. We see this in the chapter 5, section 5. It says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. You may read that and say, is that true? Actually, if you get our confession of faith, they're like a whole 2 pages of scripture that sort of, again, it's a consolidation of scriptural teaching in general. But is it true that God sometimes deserts his people? Well, I want to look at this psalm under 2 points. Point number one is, there is a biblical witness of divine desertion. It's there. Point number two is, there is an unusual grace that comes with divine desertion. So let's start. Point one, the Bible's witness of divine desertion. There are many, many psalms besides Psalm 77 that describe Asaph's experience. I'm just going to give you a sprinkling of them. There are many more, but I consolidated them. Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22, the very words that Jesus cried out when he was hanging there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Psalm 42 that we began our worship service with, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 44. But now you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Psalm 60. You've rejected us, O God, and burst forth upon us. Is it not you, O God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Psalm 88. Why, O Lord, did you reject me and hide your face from me? Psalm 89. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. Now, this doesn't even take into account the Psalms when believers are begging God not to turn away from them or reject them. What does this mean? What is this rejection and abandonment? Let me start by saying this. Anytime you talk about terms like the presence or the absence of God, we've got to be very careful to define those terms. Because on the one hand, God is omnipresent. In other words, God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go where God is not. And the Psalms are not saying God has left this place and now he is in that place. Now that's simply obvious by virtue of the fact that the psalmist who's complaining about this is complaining to God, right? Why have you abandoned me? He's actually talking to him because he knows he's still there. So when Asaph speaks of the Lord's rejection, he's not saying God's reneged on his salvation promises. God says, I finished the work I began in you. I made a covenant with you. Asaph knows that the Lord is God. He knows that God is committed to save. He knows that God has bound himself by his covenant people via promise, and he will always hear their prayers. If he doubted that, he would have never written the psalm. God says in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus says in Matthew 28, lo, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to send to you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. So what is this rejection? What is this abandonment? When the Bible speaks this way, it's describing the believer's experience of God's nearness. He's describing our feelings that God is near us and for us, and the impression he makes on our souls by all these little signs he gives us of his presence and his blessing. And by contrast, he's talking about the devastating feeling when those confirmations of his presence are gone. So Psalm 77 tells us that there are times, now listen to this, there are times when the Lord deliberately removes from us the feelings in our souls that he is near. When he takes away the signs of his presence, and as a result of that is we feel abandoned by him. We feel like he's rejected us. But what makes this even harder to stomach is that God himself makes us feel that way. It's not like you've got a flaw, like you don't have enough faith, or you're just too weak. No, the Bible teaches that he deliberately pulls away those assurances of his presence so that we actually feel abandoned and forgotten by our Savior. There are a few parenting moments that I am not proud of, and perhaps chief among those is in late June of 2013. My oldest daughter is a very accomplished track athlete. She was running all around the nation, and we were in Natchez, Mississippi for a track meet. Now, I've never been to Natchez before. I don't ever plan to go again, okay? And this is how I know I don't belong in Natchez, because I talked to the concierge. It wasn't a concierge. It was a lady behind the desk in the hotel. And I said, y'all have Chick-fil-A? And she's like, no, but we have Church's fried chicken. And I thought, for you to be able to put Church's fried chicken and Chick-fil-A in even the same hemisphere of thought, I don't belong here. But we were all around. We went around Natchez, Mississippi, and we finally found a Mexican restaurant. We ate, and we were in two cars. It was my kids, a friend of ours, Emma, and we had to get back to the hotel. So in these two cars, we had a coach with us. We go back to the hotel. We get back to the hotel only to realize that we are minus our third child. Where is Annabelle? And I just want to say right now, my wife said some things during that moment that I'm not going to repeat here today. So we can't call the Mexican restaurant because we don't even know the name of it. All we can do is jump in one of the cars and go flying back to the lost whatever. And we get there, and there is Annabelle sitting at a table being comforted by camarados and camareras and with chips and salsa, and she is 50 shades of mad, okay? And, you know, third child, I'm going to have more abandonment issues. I'm like, oh, we felt so terrible. Now, we all laugh about it now, and even our family would laugh about it now. It wasn't funny then. But what if we did that on purpose? What if when Annabelle's back was turned, we slipped away? Now, we kept our eye on her, but we didn't let Annabelle see us. Now, we were never completely alone, so she couldn't have been harmed or kidnapped or something like that. But we let her suffer the feelings of abandonment. We watched her, and we heard her cry out, "Mom! Dad, where are you? Why aren't you answering me?" But we didn't answer. We remained silent. And we watched her. We watched her try to be brave. And then we watched her break down and cry. But even then, we still held back. And we didn't run to comfort her. Now, that would be a level of child cruelty to ever do anything like that. We'd never do that to our child. But God does that to us sometimes. Have you ever felt like that? Has it ever seemed like God is far away from you? All of the little assurances in your life that you take for granted that sort of daily comfort you with the fact that He is near and you aren't alone, they're gone. Or they don't work anymore. Has it ever seemed like He's not listening? Like you take your prayers and you try to push them out of your mouth, but like a heavy shot put, they don't, not only do they not get to the ceiling, they just fall down in a pathetic pile on the floor. And it's usually when you're going through some kind of terrible trouble. You know, your marriage has just gotten toxic and you can't seem to decontaminate it. Or you have physical illness. I had a friend of mine who was going through chemotherapy and she said, "It's so hard to worship when I've got my head in the toilet vomiting after chemo." Or maybe you're wrestling with personal failures and you think, "God kept His receipt when He bought me and He's ready to return me because I've been a total failure as a Christian." The medieval Christians called this the dark night of the soul. John Owen, the great 17th century theologian, said, "The Lord's withdrawing of the customary influences of His grace, love, and favor towards us." Our own confession of faith says in another place, "There are times when God withdraws the light of His countenance and suffering, even those such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light." The Lord seems like He turned away. That's probably a one-sentence summary of Psalm 77. Where are you, God? Now, Asaph knew that theologically, he knew that God had not deserted him forever. He knew that the answer to all of the painful questions that poured out of his mouth in the middle of that pain was no. Will the Lord reject me forever? No. Will His unfailing love be vanished forever? No. Have all His promises been a scam? No. But it seemed like God had left him. And it felt like God had left him by himself in a time of great distress. And in doing that, He'd thrown him in even deeper distress. I mean, here's the hard thing. God wanted him to feel this way. As I said earlier, our tendency would be to look at Asaph and say, "God doesn't want you to feel deserted. God wants you to know He's with you. He wants you to feel His presence." And Asaph, you're wrong when you say God's abandoned you. But maybe He has abandoned. And maybe He does want you to feel that way for a season. The big question is, why would you do that? I mean, my assumption is God being a father is a far better father than I'd ever be in a million lifetimes. And yet, sometimes, He sends trouble into our lives, and I'm okay with that. I get it. But to add to those troubles by giving me a sense of him turning his back, why? Why? That brings us to our second point. There is always a unique grace that accompanies divine desertion. Why does the Lord at times abandon his people? Why does he sometimes seem to forsake, hide his face, and reject? It's because it impresses on us, like nothing else can, the reality of his presence. Because it sharpens our attention to and our longing for his presence. It teaches us to think about our lives in a way that keeps our attention fixed on him. We're looking for him. And even if we're looking, as it were, at his back, we're looking to him. I mean, think about how this is reflected in like an ordinary life. If you're always healthy and strong, you don't think about what a gift it is to be well. You don't dwell on wellness. You don't long for wellness, especially if you're young, right? But when health abandons you, when you like get the real deal flu, not the sniffles, but like the flu or cancer, and you suffer in your body and you feel weakness, you long for health. You remember, God, I never knew how good normal felt. All the things I can do, I think about those things. And so when health returns, you're all the more grateful for it. You're all the more aware of it. And that's the irony of the psalm. There's something about the absence of God that makes room in our heart for more of him. Asaph says the Lord has abandoned him. But who does he cry out to? Who's he always thinking about? Who's he even complaining to? And who does he see as the only source of his ultimate relief? And finally, when he's completely worn himself out with questions, what's the only thing that gives him any help at all? If the Lord doesn't answer me, if the Lord doesn't cause me to feel his presence, what he says is, I'm going to start remembering all the things God's done in history. I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to remember the miracles of long ago. I'm going to remind myself of the great things you've done. I think we could all benefit from talking to ourselves more than we listen to ourselves. Many times we'll get in a situation where we just get in our head and we just start listening to everything we're saying, everything we're feeling, and we're saying that must be absolute truth because I'm feeling it so strongly. But instead of listening to ourselves, we should learn from the psalmist and begin to speak to ourselves. Because he begins specifically to think about what has God done in the past. And he thinks about the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. Now, in the New Testament, the ultimate salvation event is the cross of Christ. In the Old Testament, the ultimate salvation event was the Exodus from Egypt. And the Exodus pointed to the cross and was fulfilled in the cross. But in a sense, what he's doing is he's thinking about salvation. He's thinking about the promised Messiah. So it's kind of like running hurdles, if you will. When you get to what you don't know, I don't understand this. You have to back up to what you do know and get ahead of steam so that you can jump over these barriers. If you've ever seen someone running hurdles, you know they don't run to the hurdle and stop and try to high jump over it. No, they get ahead of steam and they're going. So when you get to what you don't know, you go back to what you do know and you let that lead you over what you don't understand. And here's his hope. He says, listen, Lord, you came to your people once before when they were in great need. You parted the sea for them and they waited on you for 400 years. How often as slaves they must have thought you've turned your back on us. But you did return. And so Asaph seems to be saying to us, this is where you have to rest for now. Because this is how faith works. This is the Christian life. And sometimes in the Christian life, there are sunny days and you feel the smile of your Heavenly Father and you experience the love of Christ and your times of worship are rich and you're content with your life and you're giving yourself away and everything is well with those you love. And you know why everything's so great? because God's near to you. He's drawn near. But then there's seasons where it feels like heaven's door is just closed. And your prayers go unanswered. And you're frustrated and troubled and overwhelmed in your heart. And you have profound failures and struggles. You know why? Because the Lord's hidden his face from you. But it's not that he's really gone. It's so you'll focus on him more intently so that when he returns and when he draws near, it will be fuller and richer and more profound than ever before. In other words, you're actually become blessable. You know, many of us want to be blessed, but there are things in our heart that are like blockages between us and being blessed, and God has to, through suffering, remove those things to put us in a position where we are blessable. Where when we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," we're not echoing words on a screen, but we're singing from our souls. You know, probably one of the greatest images for what it's like to live the Christian life is found in John chapter 6. It's when Jesus comes to his disciples walking on water on the Sea of Galilee one night to join them. And the problem is, they'd been rowing for hours on end, and it wasn't like this massive storm. It was just the wind was against them. I mean, Bob Seger had to have written "Against the Wind" based on this, if nothing else. And this is what it says. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, night in John's gospel is often an image of the darkness and woe of life. And so it's here at night, in the dark place, that you have the disciples straining at the oars, trying to reach the peace of the other shore. And where is Jesus at first? He's not with them. He's withdrawn from them on the mountain. Now, he could have stayed with them the whole time, but he didn't. And he let them struggle for a long time without him. The blisters. In Mark's account of the same story, it says that Jesus could see them. In fact, it says this in Mark 6:48. And he saw that they were making headwind painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. First watch of the night, he watched. In the second, he watched. In the third, he watched. And on the fourth, he came. He waited. But then in his perfect timing, he went to them and he got in the boat with them, and immediately they were there. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's just imagine we could interview the disciples at the end of their lives. Do you think they would have regretted those hours of rowing and toil? Do you think they said to themselves, "You know, this whole thing could have been avoided if you'd just gotten in the boat with us to start with. Forget calming the wind. Why didn't you just keep the storm from happening, Jesus?" I don't think they would have said that at all. I think if they had not been alone, if there had been no wind and waves to test their faith, then they would have seen no walking on water to bless them and encourage them and let them see who God really is. I bet every one of those men would have said at the end of their lives, "I would row across a stormy sea in a heartbeat. Every night of my life, if I could just see the sight of my Lord walking on the water to help me again." It was his absence that prepared them to be blessed. And sometimes in our current state, we aren't blessable. I said, I know many of us. I've walked with many of us through long, hard nights of rowing all alone against the wind. And we're weary, and we're discouraged, and we're angry, because it seems like our prayers haven't been answered. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, He's on the water walking towards you. I've known that. You've known that. And when the Lord comes, the suffering's worth it. You wouldn't wish the suffering on your worst enemy, but you wouldn't trade what he gives you for all the tea in China. We have no idea what it means for God to draw near until you first experience some kind of separation from him. It was about 15 years ago that I began a dark, long season of divine desertion. I felt like the Lord had totally abandoned me. And here's why it was so confusing. I was 32 years old and had just sold my house and moved my family into a 700 square foot apartment to get a Master's of Divinity degree so I could do this. And so there I was, living by faith, surrounded by these towering theological truths, and my experience of God was nowhere to be found. I learned all about God, and I didn't feel like he was anywhere. I lost a lot of weight, struggled with depression, lost interest in things, and I could not tell the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting me and the devil accusing me. And I did everything I could to try to keep reminding myself of the truth and to keep moving forward and not spiral downwards, but God would not answer me. And I remember a six-month period of time that I couldn't even pray. I wanted to pray so badly, and yet it was like my heart was just, it wasn't there. It wasn't always like that. But for about 5 years, that was generally my life experience on some level. And I left with my graduate degree and went into ministry. And here's the thing. If you are a carpenter, your tools are hammers and saws and things like that. I'm a pastor, which means my tool is my heart. And how do you go ply your trade when your heart's broken? What do you do with that? About 5 years after it started, I was in Ormond Beach, Florida. And we'd taken a trip down there on spring break, and I'd gotten up every morning because I couldn't sleep about 5 a.m., and I would just start walking. And I'd walk about 3 miles a little south of us and get a donut at Dunkin' Donuts. And I remember walking one morning about 5 a.m., and I was just crying out to God. I said, God, I don't think you're near me. I don't think you love me. I don't even know if you're real. And I remember thinking, having these thoughts, and I finally said out loud, I need you to let me know that you love me and you're here because I can't keep going like this. And I swear to you, the moment I did that, I looked down as I was walking, and it was not quite sunrise yet, but it was at twilight. And I noticed that there was an entire large section of sidewalk. Someone had written at some point in the past, Jesus loves you, in a big U and underlined twice, as I stepped on it. And I looked to my left because I was, and just as I did that, the sun was rising. And it was as if God said, okay, this season's done. And you know, God didn't prepare me to be a pastor by filling my brain full of theological knowledge. God broke me. And he broke me to show me that his blessing doesn't flow through my competencies. It flows through my cracks. And to stop trying to fill up cracks with competency. Because there's some things only God can do. It was a new beginning, and I think God was reaffirming his covenant with me. Yes, I'm real. I'm bound to you through my son. I'm not going to let you go, but I needed to watch you struggle for a season so that you could have me and not just know about me. Those were some miserable years, but I'm so thankful God treated me like that. I'm so glad he let me struggle with those oars, and I knew the blisters. Because when I talk to people, I'm not giving them a theoretical promise of deliverance. I know what that's like. You know, we don't know if Asaph was still battling the lake, on the lake battling the wind when he finished writing this psalm. The psalm ends abruptly. He's just remembering who God is. Doesn't tell us if it was resolved. He doesn't tell us how God came to him and assured him. The pastoral wisdom of this chapter of the Bible is just to stop. And I love that because I know that there are those of us here this morning who are going through a very dark night. And I think it stopped to say, you keep praying. And you keep calling out to Jesus. And you keep reminding yourself of what you know about him to be true. So when you get to what you don't know, there's something that can carry you over. And even though you feel abandoned, and even though he's put you in this place for his purpose, you're not abandoned. He's on the mountain watching and praying, and his eyes on you out there in the lake. And when he comes to you, and he will, you will not regret one moment you were alone. And he will come to you because he ultimately abandoned his own son who said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, oh God, why have you forsaken me? So he will never forsake you. Now I want us to reflect on this. There's a wonderful song written by a Nashville guy named Andrew Peterson called The Silence of God. And as Scott's going to come and sing to us and play his harmonica, and I want you to think about what God may have for you, what he might be trying to say to you, and how you need to respond to him. Father, we pray for patience. We pray for perseverance. And we pray that you would be very merciful in your turning away, that you would only turn away long enough to make more room in our hearts for you, that we might know the joy, the hope, and the freedom for which your Son's blood redeemed us. And Father, for those of us here this morning who are struggling terribly in this dark night of the soul, we pray that they would know that they are not alone. For you watch, and even in this body of believers at this church, they are not alone. So Father, we pray now as we give you our tithes and our offerings above the tithe, that you would take this message of hope and spread it the world round. We ask this for your greater glory and for our richer joy and for the salvation of many. Amen.